So the text on which this morning's teaching is based is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. We're going to take a break from our study of the book of Jeremiah, our survey that we're doing through the book of Jeremiah. Because we have the meeting after the service, I think that this is a very helpful place for us to go. Revelation can be hard to understand in some ways, but the first couple of chapters contain seven letters that were written by Jesus himself to seven early churches in the ancient world, this one to the church in Ephesus. And I think it's an appropriate place for us to be because God speaks to his church, and he speaks to his church warning, and comforting, and pointing, and that's what we're going to do. So if you have a Bible, Revelation 2, chapter 1 is where we're going to be. If you want to use one of the blue Bibles that are in the chair racks, then I think you can get right to that passage on page 1311. In either case, or if you want to look at the screens behind me, if you're able to stand, I would invite you to stand. We do this as a sign of respect for God's word, but if you're not able to stand, then you can be equally respectful by sitting. And when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This is a quiz for the husbands here in the congregation. Your wife has a birthday, and you buy her a dozen roses for her birthday. It's good practice, I would recommend, whether it's roses or whatever it is, but a decent idea. And you have them all wrapped and nice, and you arrive at the house, and there she is, and you knock on the door, and she's not expecting you, but you open the door. She opens the door, and she sees you, and you slide up next to her, and you hand her the roses, and she says to you, "Oh, you didn't have to do that." And you look back at her matter-of-factly and say, "No, I think I did. I'm your husband, you're my wife, it's your birthday, it's my duty, it's what I'm supposed to do." Husbands, is that the right answer? Now, while you're pondering that question a little bit more, waiting for that to sink in, every woman instantly answered that question and knew what the answer was. No. No, any wife wants more than just simply a duty fulfilled. And the more dense of husbands among you would say, "Wait, more than roses? Come on. How many husbands there are out there? I've seen who I compare to. Many wives would kill for a husband who would bring her a dozen roses." Right? Besides the fact that I, kill spiders and take out trash and that sort of thing around here, what more can she want, right? That might be. This is what she wants. What every wife wants. She wants affection. She wants to be the object of desire, not simply an object of duty. She wants love. Now, in the ancient church of Ephesus, there was a similar situation, believe it or not. There was a church that believed and did all the right things. They believed the right things, they did the right things. Maybe even better than any church that we could think of, better than our church, perhaps, in those areas. Yet Jesus warns that without a revival of passionate love, they are going to be unable to enjoy the presence of God. And so you see, this is not a secondary issue. Jesus is commanding the church here in Revelation 2 to return to the love that it had at first. A love like the very first time a husband gives his wife roses. This is serious business. This is a core component of the message of Jesus here that we can't neglect, because if we do not desire and love God, then simply believing and doing the right things are not enough. If we do not desire and love God, then simply believing and doing the right things are not enough. And our very relationship with God and the very existence of a church is at risk. That's what Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus. Now let's unpack that a little bit. Two things that we have to understand. We must first understand that love is commanded. That it is commanded, love. And two, how love is enabled. Okay? We have to first understand that it's commanded, and second, how it's enabled. Now first, we understand that love is commanded. Now even though this is all over the Bible, it still needs a little bit of proving, mainly because it runs counter to much of our intuition. God does not simply command action. God commands affection. Look at the passage that we just read. Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. All right, what do we know about the church in Ephesus? Well, we know the church is church at Ephesus. This is mainly from historical understanding. We know it was well taught. We know it was well pastored. It was originally founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, right? Imagine telling the history of your church. You know, we just celebrated our 70th birthday here as a church, right? They could go back and say, well, you know who founded us? Paul. They were established with the very best of teaching. Second missionary journey. He spent 3 years there during his third missionary journey. Pastoring, teaching, training. And not only Paul, Timothy, Paul's appointed prodigy, had been ordained in Ephesus, and he ministered there when Paul was absent. And it was widely believed that after that, the Apostle John, the same one who is writing the book of Revelation that Jesus is dictating these words to, it's believed that the Apostle John lived there in Ephesus, and he was the bishop of Ephesus for many years. So we know they were well taught. We know they were well pastored. Now, we also know that the church at Ephesus was faithful in the midst of an immoral culture, in the face of false teaching, right? For example, Ephesus as a city in the Greco-Roman world at that time was very, very prominent with respect to ancient religious practice. The temple for the goddess Artemis, the Roman Diana, Greek goddess Artemis, Roman goddess Diana, same, just different names, right? One of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the temple in Ephesus. Magnificent place for worship, a treasure house, a museum, a refuge for criminals, and a refuge and a place of cult prostitution. So the potential for moral compromise in the church was there. Yet Jesus, unlike other churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that he mentions, he makes no mention of any impropriety here among the church in Ephesus, no mention of any moral lapses. In addition, it seems that they were pretty doctrinally pure. Look at verse 2. The church had discerned a doctrinal inconsistency in a group that associated with the church that called themselves apostles. But the church rightly called them out as false teachers. Now also, verse 6, Jesus commends them for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans. Now it's not exactly clear who these people were. They were certainly some type of false teaching involved here, and perhaps some connection to eating food sacrificed to idols or some sort of connection to what was going on in the pagan temples. But one way or another, it's very clear that the church of Ephesus set itself in opposition to this false teaching and this immoral practice as well. Now, one would think that this would be enough to receive the unqualified commendation of Jesus. Way to go, guys. I got nothing else to say. But it's not. Verse 4 points out what he holds against them. The forsaking of their first love. Now, what springs to mind when we say first love? First love. Is it duty-driven, cold, time-worn kind of commitment? Right? It's not less than commitment, certainly. Right? First love, not less than commitment. It's not less than faithfulness. You need to have those, but it's more. Returning to one's first love is a return to passionate feeling. So for the church at Ephesus, this is not about a failure to do the right things. This is about a failure to feel, a lack of love, a lack of passion for God. It isn't enough to follow God's commands. We must love the commands and we must love the commander. Oh, how I love your law, Psalm 119 says. The love of God's law, over and over again. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He could have just as easily said to obey. He doesn't mean less than obey. He's not telling you not to obey. But notice how the commandment is phrased. To love the Lord your God. Verse 5 shows us this isn't a small matter. Jesus warns that if there's no repentance for this deficiency, then this lack of first love, if that continues, then their lampstand would be removed. That sounds a little bit weird. Or is it just, he's going to come in and, like, you know, remove the light fixture or something like that, right? Rearrange the furniture in the church building. No, the seven lampstands, which are referred to in verse 1, they refer to the seven churches that Jesus is addressing in Revelation 2 and 3. So what Jesus is warning is that unless they repent of their lack of love, then Jesus is going to remove the lampstand. Their existence as a church will end. That's what that means. So clearly, from this text, we see that God is commanding not only our obedience, but he's commanding our affection, and he threatens judgment for those who don't obey his command to love and desire him. Now, this is a serious matter, then. John Piper summarizes it like this. He says, love is not a mere choice to move the body or the brain. Love is also an experience of the heart. So the stakes are very high. Christ is to be cherished, not just chosen. The alternative is to be cursed. That's what Jesus is saying. The alternative to returning to their first love, their passionate love for the Lord, is to have their lampstand removed, to be cursed. Now, step back for a moment. Because when the average Christian churchy person hears something like, love is an experience of the heart, right? Alarm bells go off, right? No. We can't have people thinking that love is a feeling, because love is a commitment. Have you ever heard that? Very common of premarital counseling. And that's true, by the way. It is very, very true. Love is foundationally a commitment, and feelings do wax and wane. But you can't just, people will kind of say, like, well, then we don't even want to talk about feeling, because you can't have people thinking that love is a feeling. So the counselor usually sits down with a, you know, wide-eyed, madly in love couple and says something like, now remember, you have strong feelings for one another now, but just so you know, that's going to go away. It's going to fade. It's going to end. And the important thing to remember is love is a commitment. Again, I get it. I understand, right? Why you would say something like that? Because it is more than a feeling. If love is just viewed as a whim, something that can just be tossed aside, then we not only understand how to love one another in practical life, we don't understand how God loves us. He loves us with commitment, with covenant at the very foundation of it. But we can swing too far the other way. Because instead of viewing the fading of feeling and the fading of passion as a warning sign that something's wrong, often it seems that people view the fading of feeling and the fading of passion as some sort of sign that you've entered into the mature phase of the relationship. And I once heard a pastor in a seminar on marriage. He commented that whenever he heard a couple refer to their marriage as holy and mature, he translated that in his mind to boring. Stacy and I made a deal very early on when we got married, as we were getting to know one another, particularly before we were married, to surround ourselves with people who not just had a strong understanding of the commitment of marriage, but people who loved marriage, who loved being married. I think that's good advice. And for those who would say something like, well, I have a mature view of being with one another, don't spend as much time around people like that. The church in Ephesus could have argued that they were in the mature phase. Yeah, the passion is as cool, Jesus, that's just what happens. Right? The important thing is we're faithful. There's no heresy here, no immorality here. We always send Paul roses on the anniversary of our founding. We do the right things. But Jesus is screaming at them, you're missing the warning signs. You're on the wrong track. You've forgotten the love that you had at first and what drove you. Go back. And be like you used to be. Feel like you used to feel. Now, practically, just for a second, how does it typically look? Where does it come from when that begins to happen, when that passion begins to drain out of a church? Well, there's probably a few ways, but here are two examples that I think are pretty common indicators, early warning signs that the passion is draining. It happens in the church. It's a warning in our own hearts and lives as well. The first one is this, I think, when the heresy hounds increase. In other words, when we begin to have more of a desire to debate doctrine and church polity than a desire to encourage one another and worship God. Presbyterians can be very good at that. And we can disguise it well because doctrine is critically important. Let me say that again in case anyone misunderstands me. What we believe is critically important. what we believe about God and who he is, what we believe about ourselves and how and who we are, what we believe about Christ and how he has saved us. It is critically important. But Ephesus had that right, and they should have been commended for it. But it's a warning sign if you just simply jump to debates about doctrine without first considering how well you're loving one another. If all you want to do is hunt heresy and debate theological points, then I'd wager that it's coming at the expense of intense, personal, passionate times of worship personally and privately. Now, second warning sign that tells you that your love with Jesus may be waning, evangelism suffers, or your desire to tell other people about Jesus goes away. I get this right from the text. As I've said, the seven lampstands represent the seven churches to which Jesus is writing. What's the purpose of a lamp? Why might that have been used for the church as a metaphor? I'm here as a lampstand. Right? Kids know the song. Hide it under a bushel? No. And let it shine. You put a lamp on a stand so that the light can shine, so that other people can see what they otherwise would not have been able to see. That's the point of being a church. In the midst of an unbelieving and hostile world, to be a light for the truth of the gospel. This is a theme that's woven throughout all of these letters that Jesus writes to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The judgment of the success or the failure of the church is tied to its faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel to the world around them. See, Jesus threatens to take away the lampstand because they might not be using it. And it's easy to see the connection between loving Jesus passionately and telling other people about Jesus, because when you're in love with someone, don't you want the world to know it? We want to talk about it. You want to blog about it. You want to put it on your Insta story. You want to do all these things with it. But when that passion begins to dissipate, so does our desire to talk about the object of our desire. It's an indicator. It's a warning sign that something isn't right. So that's the first point. We must understand that love is commanded. The feeling, the passion, the desire, they're not negotiable. And their fading is not maturity, their fading is a warning sign. Now, just incidentally, so you know, I don't believe that churches ever really stay on a perfectly straight line of passion, just like in marriage, just like in other human relationships. There are waxes and wanes, there are ups and there are downs, and we as a church maintain our commitment to what we believe and who we are through the ups and the downs of emotion and passion. But we as a church, every church needs to recognize that there are periods where we are going to need to correct. In each of our individual lives, we're going to need the same opportunity. Our feelings are commanded. That's the first one. Desiring God means more than just duty. Now, if we understand that, the second point is shorter, but perhaps it's even more critical because, okay, how in the world am I to maintain that? All right, we understand that love is commanded, but we have to understand how love is enabled. What right does Jesus have to command our love? I mean, who does he think he is, really? It's one thing for God to say, you must do this and you must do that. He's our creator. He's our king. So he says what we do, and we do it, right? That's the way it works. The church at Ephesus got that. They understood that. Yes, sir, right doctrine, check. Hate the immoral practices of the Nicolaitans, check. We're doing it. Yes, sir. Thanks for the marching orders. But what right does Jesus have to say, love me? What right? Every right. Because he's not just our king. See, he's also our husband. That's where the metaphor is very interesting. Because all this husband-wife kind of thing and roses and stuff, like that's not me just kind of imposing metaphor on God and his relationship with his church. That's the scripture speaking to us about what the metaphor is. It makes a big difference. A king has a right to your obedience, but only a husband has the right to your affection. You see? And that's what Jesus is demanding. And he's right to ask for it. The imagery of this is actually all over the Bible, and it comes to a climax in the book of Revelation. And you see a hint of it here. When Jesus gives the promise in verse 7, that those who overcome, who remember their first love, when he gives them that reminder that they're going to eat from the tree of life in the presence of God, what he's doing is he's pointing them to the great climax of all of human history, a feast where we will get to eat with God. You see it in Revelation chapter 19. You see it in Revelation chapter 21. The feast is a wedding feast for Jesus, who is the groom, and for us, the church, who is his radiant bride. And the church of Ephesus should have known that. Perhaps one of the best known passages that uses this imagery of Christ and the church and marriage is in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, in the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and the other surrounding churches in the area. It's in chapter 5 of Ephesians. He's talking about marriage, and he says one of the most profound things about the relationship between Jesus and the church. This is what he says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You see that? The connection that I've been making with between love for Jesus and love for a spouse, it's not my analogy. It's the analogy that Jesus uses. It's the analogy that Paul uses. But even more profound, what did Jesus do for his bride that enables that love, that makes that kind of love possible? What did Paul write in Ephesians? He gave himself up for her. He died for her. In our unworthiness, Jesus gave himself up for us. Why? So that we could be beautiful. You see, that's where we learn to love. That's where we get the power, the strength, the picture of what love is. It's where our love is enabled. This is how you know what love is, the Apostle John wrote in his first letter. This is how you know. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. You want to know the definition of love? Look at Jesus. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now, how's that work? Well, at the root, there is certainly a theological, objective way in which the death of Jesus enables us to love. His atoning sacrifice brings us back into right relationship with God, changes our hearts, puts new hearts within us, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to love. There's an objective theological way in which that work of Jesus, that sacrifice of Jesus really does enable us to love. But it's not just mere doctrine. Let it sink into your heart. It should move you emotionally. Jesus died for you. That's the gospel. You want to know what to do? This is what you do. Meditate on the gospel. Remind yourself daily in the Bible of who you are and what God has done for you. Remind yourself of what he has accomplished on your behalf. Get yourself into settings with other people where you're sitting next to them on a regular basis, reminding one another of the gospel, so that when you wax or wane, there's someone in your life who is pointing you back to your first love, where you can challenge one another and encourage one another in the definition of what that love is in the first place. And the more we study it, the more we ponder it, the more we're going to be able to see it change our own lives, the more it's going to change the lives of those around us, and the more as we think about it, we should say, wow. I mean, seriously. Have you ever just grown faint over how much Jesus must have loved us in order to do what he did? Is not the most romantic love you can think of, the most romantic act that you can ever think of, what Jesus did for us? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, John writes, 1 John 3, through Jesus. So what's that mean? Seems like a really high standard, just love like Jesus loved, right? Not just obedience, but love. Is that discouraging? You might say, I don't need any higher standards than I already got. I can't meet the ones I have. Well, actually, this higher standard, this standard of loving God, this command to not just obey him, but to love him, it's actually incredibly freeing, because when Jesus tells us here that we're freed from the burden of doing things from pure duty, it actually frees us to be able to love with all of our lives. We're now free to love what we do, to actually enjoy it. And enjoying our service to God, loving God, it's not contrary to our duty. It's not contrary to our obedience. It's the fulfillment of our obedience. It's the true end. It's what makes obedience actually enjoyable. It doesn't mean that life is always easy. It doesn't mean that we don't suffer. It doesn't mean that you ought to in any way pretend that life is wonderful at the moments of life when life can be hard, because oftentimes life is not easy. But what it means, following Jesus out of love and not mere duty, what it means is we now have the ability to ride through those tough circumstances. because we don't just have a kingly relationship with our God and our Savior. We have a family relationship. We have a spousal relationship, a relationship of love. I mean, after all, think about it. Suffering is just simply the pain associated with losing things here on this earth that we love. Comfort, health, friends, right? Fathers, husbands, wives. That pain is real. But how do you bear those things, bear losing those things when Jesus is only a Lord and not your lover? How can you possibly? A king, even though you might owe him obedience, I mean, he can be cold, he can be distant, but not a lover. Right? And so Jesus, in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of losing the things here on earth that we love at times, Jesus gives us a glimpse of what it might mean to have a supreme love that can never be taken away. He is not just a distant king in the midst of our suffering. He is a present lover. And when that happens, our hope is restored. Our communities are transformed. Let me close with a story. Ernest Gordon, a young captain in the British Army, is among thousands of Allied soldiers who were captured after the island of Singapore fell to the Japanese in 1942. And he was sent to work in Thailand as a prisoner of war in the most brutal conditions imaginable. His job, with thousands and thousands of other POWs, was to help construct a railway for the Japanese in the valley of the River Kwai through Thailand to Burma. And the conditions were deplorable. It's estimated that approximately 80,000 men died building it. That's about 393 men for every mile of track that was laid. Now, Ernest was taught the Christian faith as a child in Scotland. It's likely that he knew all the right things. But at this point, and one might forgive him in the midst of his circumstances, his love for Jesus had grown cold. And it didn't just happen instantly. That never usually happens instantly. It happened over a period of years, began to wane, and then it was rekindled, and he remembered his first love. And this is how he said it started, where it began. There was a long day, another long day of labor, and one of the work details from the camp was given shovels every day to use as they go and they dig the trenches for the tracks to be laid, and the shovels were collected by the guards at the end of every day. They didn't want them using as weapons or means of escape or something like that. And so on this day, the shovels were collected, and the guard began to yell and to scream that one of the shovels was missing. And he demanded to know who took the shovel, and no one came forward. And so the guard raised his rifle and yelled in the little English he knew, "All die! All die!" And at that moment, a young enlisted man stepped out of the line and confessed, "I did it. I took the shovel." Immediately, the Japanese guard raised his rifle and shot him dead on the spot. Later, another count of the shovels was made. They were all there. A mistake had been made in the original count. There were no shovels missing. And the news spread like wildfire through the camp that an innocent man had been willing to die so that the others might live. And this community of prisoners was transformed. Previously, the prisoners had been, you know, in primitive survival mode, every man looking out for himself only. And they began to look out for one another now. The POWs, they organized proper funerals, burials for their comrades. They cared for their sick. One of the sick was Ernest Gordon. He almost died from diphtheria. He was nursed back to health by two prisoners of war who, at great risk to themselves, smuggled food to him so that he might survive. And when he recovered, his first love having been rekindled by what he had seen and experienced in the mercy and the sacrifice of others, he started a church in the camp, preaching the love of Jesus and giving them hope in the face of death. You see, that's what happens when we witness the one innocent man die so that many might live. You see that in Jesus? Confronted with that kind of love, we fall in love with him. A love that is far more satisfying than mere duty. A love that propels us into the world to build community among one another and to proclaim that gospel that is so needed. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us for settling for a life of boring fulfillment of obligations with no passion. Daily, it seems, that I forget you are my first love and I grow cold toward you. I suspect that I'm not alone in that confession. Help me, help all of us to see that you call us to a far more satisfying, far more enjoyable life than that. Lord, apply this truth to our hearts. Give us the means to regularly preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another. May we look to the cross, see your love for us there, and may that forever change and transform us so that we can know the joy of loving you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Amen.